I want to read, we're in the sixth beatitude, and just reading up to that point where it says, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. The disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And then for tonight, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And I hope that as we've really jumped into each of these beatitudes in a in-depth way, that as you read those, thoughts are coming back to you of, you know, what has been said and the foundation of those, and it's more than just a reading. Last week, I talked about how the statement, blessed are the merciful, is, to me, we see this increasing challenge as we go to each beatitude. Walking through that first beatitude is essential to even understand the rest, and much less live the others out. When we come to the point in our lives, this is the first beatitude, where we're completely dependent on God, and we know it's that God who is at work in us to will and to act according to his good purpose, that we're totally dependent on God, that we are able to go through the other beatitudes. Until we understand that it's God's work through his spirit that brings about mercy and meekness in our lives, then if we don't understand that, if we don't really grasp our dependency on God and on Christ, then all we can come up with is kind of a facade of meekness or a pretense of mercy, or what I would call a worldly mercy or a worldly meekness. A meekness, we define that from the world's, the way we think of it often, is just kind of spineless niceness. So a meek person is someone who is just a spineless, nice person. And mercy will be void of the power that comes through this covenant relationship that we have with God that we talked about last week. And so meekness, God makes me meek. God creates in me this character of mercifulness. And all that is based on that covenant of righteousness that we looked at in those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Is a hungering and thirsting not only after doing what's right, but it's a hungering and thirsting after the right relationship that we have with God, a righteousness, a walking with God, a being with God, of knowing God. That's what we're hungering and thirsting for, not just doing right stuff. Now, the right stuff comes when we're in, when we're walking with God, but there's no joy or power in, tell me what the right rules are, and just let me know what the rules are. There's no power in that. There's no joy in living out the 10 things I need to do to have a righteous life. But there's great joy in a righteous relationship, walking in the joy of the Lord, living in him. And so that's the being merciful and meekness is based on that covenant righteous relationship. And then not only has he granted that to me, he's graced those things to me. In addition to that, he grows me in those qualities. So he gives them to me first. And we talked about this in Romans 8, verse 4, which is has become a theme in some ways that's attached to these Beatitudes, that it's that the righteous requirements of the law have been met. And the next two words is like getting hit by a 2x4 right between the eyes. The righteous requirements of the law have been met. Do you remember what it is? In us. I expected to say in Christ, but no, it's in us. Because verse one, we are in Christ. And when we're in Christ, God looks at us and says, you're righteous. All the requirements of the law have been met, including the Sermon on the Mount. That's what Jesus said. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you can't come into the kingdom. I got to be better than a Pharisee? Well, here's how you're better than a Pharisee. Realize you can't be better. Realize you need him totally. Realize you're totally dependent on him. Mourning over your sins, grieving over those, hungering and thirsting after that relationship. And then at that point, our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees because we're in Christ, the one who totally kept the righteous requirements of the law perfectly. And God looks at you who are in Christ and say, and you have met those righteous requirements. And it's amazing. If we listen to the world, we're going to have what I'll call a weak and woke Christianity. I'm seeing this more and more. We'll become nice people, dress nicely, saying, how do you do? Never rocking the boat. We'll gravitate towards sweet platitudes, shallow means, a surface Christianity. But all these Beatitudes, I hope you've seen this. When we've looked at these Beatitudes, he is calling us, and these are my words, not Jesus, but I think he would agree with me, to a rough and tumble relationship with others. It's just, I'm not looking for niceness. I'm looking for, let's see what God is calling us to, how God is calling us to live. And so there's going to be times that we'll rollick in the mud. We'll get down and dirty together. We're going to be working with the physically sick, people that we don't want to be around physically, the mentally sick, the spiritually sick. We're going to turn, the tables are going to turn. We're going to have to turn tables upside down sometimes. Hypocrisy and sin will be confronted. Teaching and ministering and shepherding will occur. And if you think that that's just a bunch of niceness, you haven't been in much shepherding and much teaching, much relationships. Spiritually, you're going to come out with bruised bodies, scratches and hurt and broken teeth and disappointment and bloody noses, spiritually speaking, hopefully not physically. You're going to stink like sheep because you're going to be around the sheep. And if you've ever been around sheep, you know, it's not nice and fluffy. My son has three sheep, and they're just, the way they bleat at you is just irritating. You can't walk over and pick the blueberries without them coming over and screaming at you. I mean, it's serious. You go over there, and you want a nice, peaceful time to pick a few blueberries and hear those sheep come and just yelling at you. That's what it's like with sheep, and they smell. And so if you say, well, I really don't know I wish you'd give me a scripture on that. Let's look at this and look at these words of Paul. I will say there, he's talking about ministry and he's using fighting words here. And he says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, and you say, well, that's symbolic, but let's keep going. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. Some of them are getting a little bit hazy, trying to scare us. He's being kind of mean. For some will say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Listen to this last sentence. if you hear this in a sweet, he's not being sweet here. Such people should realize that when we are, that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we're present. That's kind of like a threat. He's saying, you think I'm just, you know, can write tough letters, and when I'm there, I'm not a good speaker, and I'm kind of a wimp or whatever. You just wait till I get there. You think that's true? The hammer's coming down when I get to Corinth. Unless you make some changes. See what I'm saying? Christianity is not a religion of sweetness. There's times you can, and my mother calls me sweet, and that's fine. And it's okay to be sweet. It's okay to be sweet. It's okay to be nice. But that's not our goal. That's not what we're shooting for. Our goal is for righteousness. And righteousness sometimes is hard and tough. None of these beatitudes are sweet. None of them are decorated with flowers and fluffy, clean lambs and gently bleat while the sun warms our back and the wind cools our faces. That's a false god. If that's a religion you're coming to, just, you know, some of these pictures of Jesus holding a sweet little lamb on the shoulders. And you ever pick up a lamb? They'll kick you. They'll try and get away. Yeah, the lost lamb probably came back fighting and kicking. And all these are character we talked about. This is God we're talking about. The Beatitudes is God. And it's a characteristic of God who has all strength and power and might. It describes God who has blazing eyes, and his voice is like the rushing waters, and out of his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword, and his face is shining so brightly that you fall before him as dead. Revelation chapter 1. And all these Beatitudes describe impossible strength that we're totally incapable of doing unless we are in Christ and in his mighty power. Ephesians chapter 6. We can't do these things on our own. We can only do them when we're empowered by God. And then when we add this beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, and we add that to merciful, personally, I am overwhelmed, especially if I rely on my own power. If I say, I'm going to work hard at being merciful, I'm going to work hard at being pure in heart, and unless we know that God, through Christ, makes these things happen in our lives, we're either going to give up. And you know this. How many times have you said, I'm going to try hard, I'm going to work hard, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do this, and you might last 3 days, right? And when we approach it that way, we will fail, or we'll become like Pharisees, and we'll just put up a facade, and we'll say, well, yeah, I'm this way, or we'll pretend we're this way in front of everyone else. Let me get a mic over to you. We're not speaking until the mic's shared. So cleaning up the outside, we'll be cleaning up the outside, which Jesus describes as full of death when we do that. So we're going to examine this powerful beatitude in just a moment. Arzel.
So when we say that we're not going to do this, we're not going to do this, so is it best not just say nothing?
Say that again.
Is it best to not to say nothing when we say we're not going to do this, we're not going to do this? And
okay, so
how do we go about?
Right. So we've mentioned this in each beatitude, and we'll mention it tonight. I'll try and make it. A lot of times, these concepts are really hard to grasp. All right, they because we as humans have this tendency to always slide back to, I can do it. Tell me what to do. All right. I am a capable person. I'm an intelligent person. I can do this. All right. So in a moment, I'll remind you those three levels of reality. And the first one is what I'm talking about. Unless we have this first level of reality or first layer of reality, we will not effectively do the second. And we'll get that. We'll get there. I promise. We'll get there in a moment. Every time Arzel asks me a question, I'm always like, you're 3 points ahead of me. So just hold on. All right. So hold on for a minute. All right. So we're going to approach this beatitude a little bit backwards. We're going to start from the result and move backwards through it. And And so I think it will help us to understand the beatitude. This first one, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So this is the first result, seeing God. And, you know, there's a lot of things I would love to see. I haven't seen this world. I've been blessed to go around the world literally three times. I've been able to travel around the world, marvel at some things. I've never seen the Taj Mahal. I got to New Delhi once, but Taj Mahal is another hour and a half away. Never made it to that. Just marvel at that. Or the art in the Louvre. Some of you aren't artists and wouldn't care a bit about it. But I can spend a day and not have enough time going through the Louvre. Or it might be hiking through the Rocky Mountains or the Alps and watching the sunset or watching the sunrise. Some might desire to explore a multicolored coral reef 40 feet under the ocean. It's marvelous if you've never been there. Or you may say, you know, what I would love one day is to be 125 miles above the Earth and the space station and look down. I have a first cousin who was an astronaut, was up there 6 or 7 times. I've had the opportunity to talk to him about the marvel of his spacewalks when he said, it's amazing looking out the window, but when you get out there in the spacesuit, it's wow. It's so marvelous to see that. And so we can think of all the things we would just love to see. We would just love to see that. And here we have, it says, see God. You know, we just read over these so quickly without even thinking. And we think about these marvelous other things we really like to see. And then you think the pure in heart are going to see God. Can you even imagine? We can't imagine that. See God, the God who created all these beautiful things we want to see. And then we're going to see him, the creator of all these things. And he even created the creators of beautiful things. He created Leonardo da Vinci and Michelangelo and all. He created them who created beautiful things. And then we're going to see this marvelous God. And so we see Moses over in Exodus chapter 33, and he's had this relationship with God for a while. And he starts begging God, but I want to see you. Let me see you. You've appeared to me. You've done this, but let me see you. And so God said, well, you can't see my face, but I'm going to allow you to see my back. I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock, and I'm going to pass there and by you. And he showed him his back. He revealed his character while he did that, you know, God of loving kindness and compassion and so on. And the result was that Moses' face was just overwhelmingly bright. It radiated this brightness so much that it frightened the Israelites. They didn't know what to think of a man coming down from the mountain that looked like a neon sign or something. I don't know. He was just shining. And they're like, whoa, we can't take that. And so he started wearing a veil to cover that up. And so we want to look at this. The see God. What does it mean to see God? And so you know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go, I look at that word. I want to say, well, you know, see God. Or what does that mean? Because does it mean we're visiting, you know, we're going to look at God or what's it going to mean? So there's six different words that are used in the Greek that have this word see. And there's some nuances, there's some overlapping, but there's different. So I think it's important for us to to understand the right word. So when he says, they will see God, we'll understand what that see God means. The first one is used many times. It's a neat sounding word, by the way. It's one of the first ones you use when you take Greek, blepo. Kind of sounds funny. All right. But it means to physically see something. Normally it means like you see me, you're blepoing me right now. All right. So that's what it means. When the blind man sees, it uses this word. It does cross over into seeing things spiritually sometimes, but normally it's you see something physically and it carries over into the spiritual. And so when you see the speck in someone's eye, and that's not talking about a literal seeing a speck, but it gives you in your mind you're looking at a speck, you know, but he's talking about something spiritual, right? So that's how it crosses over. The next one is often translated as know, to know, and is used a lot in 1 John, by the way, quite a bit. And it begins with physical sight, but it quickly moves to mental seeing. So it kind of begins there physical, but it goes over to this mental. So normally it means something like, oh, I see what you're saying. All right. So it's that kind of seeing. I see what you're saying. All right. How can you see what you're saying? Well, because you're saying you see it in your mind, what someone is saying. And so it goes from this physical sight to understanding a spiritual reality. The next one's a neat one. The next two are related words, means to gaze at something, to contemplate something, to really think about something. And it's like you're an observer who's trying to figure something out, trying to grasp the significance. And the word, we get our word theater from this word, theater. You can hear the theater in there. So it's almost like you're sitting there in a theater, you're looking at something, but you're connected to it. You're really trying to figure it out. Maybe it's a play going on, and you're trying to figure out all the details of it. And the next word is, as I said, was related. And in my mind, what I get from it is you're no longer in the theater seat, but you're getting out of the theater seat and you're moving toward the action. So you're in a process of wanting to be more connected with that. Let's see. I have a scripture here. I don't even know why I wrote this one down, but I bet it's good. Luke chapter 23, verse 48. And let's see if I can find that and read that. And so many times it's light. All right. So I'm going to turn that on so I can see my numbers here. 48. It says here, when all the people had gathered to witness this sight, saw what took place, they beat their breast and went away. And so it's like they're talking about the crucifixion. And so they had come, and actually both words are used here, where they were sitting there observing, and then they were connected with it. So as they left, they were beating their chest. All right. So you see how it goes, you're seeing something, you're connected with it, and then you're emotionally connected with it too. So that's another word there. And then you have one that it sounds like scope. We get our word scope from, and it's like looking from a distance, like you'd look down a scope at someone. You're kind of looking like a distance, but you're honed in on them, all right? So it's not like you're from a distance and you don't care. You're really honed in on something, and like you're looking through a telescope or a sniper scope or something like that. So you're focused in on that. And then we come to the word that is used here. And it means to see with the mind and to really see something spiritually. But it is you're connected in a way that you're gazing at it and your eyes are starting to open. You're getting wide-eyed about this, and you're like, this is remarkable. All right. So it's not like I'm observing. It's not like a distance connecting. It's not like, oh, I'm understanding this. It's like the picture you get in your mind here is when you see it, your eyes just start opening and your mouth drops. And this, you're going, oh, this is remarkable. All right. So that's what this word is. When Jesus appeared, when he appeared after his resurrection, that's the same word. And so when Jesus appears, they didn't say, oh, Jesus, want to go to McDonald's? You know what I'm saying? They didn't go, oh, well, I thought you were dead. Well, you know, what's going on? You know, they didn't do anything. The eyes got big. Their mouths, they're like, what is going on? This is remarkable isn't even the right word, is it? It's like you astonished, dumbfounded. I mean, all these words that we can come up with, that's what it means to see God. This is not a casual glance. This is not looking through a scope from a distance. We're not sitting in the theater seat going, oh, this is really, you know, this is a great play, you know? None of those. It's like, that's it. That's the see that we're talking about here. So this seeing, let me put it, this seeing God is an astonished, continual gaze, as opposed to a casual or mechanical observation or observing from a distance, or it even goes beyond an intense and earnest inspection. It can include all those. It can start with a casual glance, and then it can grow to more interest and maybe intense and an earnest expectation. But when you see God, when you really see God, your mouth's going to open. Your eyes are going to get big. We got a question here. So, Richard, sorry.
There's an emphasis here, I think fits in somewhere anyway, but there's an emphasis here on pure in heart. And that comes after hunger and thirst for righteousness and settling matters. So it says a pure in heart will see God. And I think one component of that, or one application of that in the here and now world, is if you're not pure in heart, and we're never ever pure in heart, so don't misunderstand, but if we're not pursuing the purity of heart, we will not be able to see God. And that is in the internal. If we can't see him in the internal world that we have in us, then we will not be able to see him in the external world very well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Does that make any sense?
Well, yeah, you're on my fourth point. You and Arzil must be talking together and getting ahead of me here.
It's very important to know that we see God now in the external world.
Yeah.
If we're not blinded.
Yeah.
By our unrighteousness.
Yeah. Yep. We're gonna get there. So we're going backwards. Like I said, we're going backwards through this beatitude. We're starting with C, and we're going backwards. And I think the reason I'm doing it this way is because this is the easy part here. And as we go backwards, but as we get to the front of the beatitude, it becomes more intense, I guess. So we're going to see God in this unique spiritual way, and that we're astonished. We're going to see the remarkableness of God in every aspect of our life, of our lives, as we walk through life. We'll see him in the working of history. You're going to see God as you read history and see history. In the making of the scriptures, in the making of a baby, in the details of life, in the details of living, God's hand is in it all. And it'll become more and more clear to the pure in heart. The pure in heart see God in everything. And God is not absent. He's never absent. The greatest vision of God is in Christ. And there are several passages we're going to read just briefly on these passages first. And there's so many. I left out a bunch of scriptures. But John 1, verse 14 and 18 says, the word became flesh. We know that's talking about Jesus became human. And he made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. He wasn't shining. All right. When he walked around the earth, he did not have a halo and he wasn't shining. It's the way he lived his life was his glory. When how he interacted with people, what he did. John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. And I love the study of the Gospel of John, because the rest of John shows him. And you just see, I could preach a few sermons on John and just go through there and show you over and over and over who you see Jesus over, over. I think I entitled that series Portraits of Jesus. And in there, you'll see portraits of yourself through the people in there and how Jesus reacts to you and how he deals with you. And then this beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this age has blinded. All right, this is interesting how the sight words are here. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts. We're going to see that in a minute. He's the one who made the light shine in our heart. We didn't make the light shine in our heart. He made the light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so that's where we really have to go, is to see God. If we really want to see God, yes, we can see God in the structure of this building. All right. How was, you know, the minds that made, you know, to figure out how to do all this. But to really see the glory of God, we see it in the face of Jesus. And so a study of Jesus, a dwelling with him, a thinking about him, a reading of the scriptures, that's where we really see the face of God. That's where we really see God. Now, he says the pure in heart, all right, in heart. Jesus focused on the heart. If you read through the Gospels, you see this over and over. And there's so many places. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 and 18, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts. And so he's talking about, he's really dwelling on the hearts, on people's hearts. And so as you go through the Gospels, you will see this over and over. Jesus was really concerned about your heart. He knew if he had your heart, he could have your actions. He was interested in actions, but that wasn't where he put his focus. It wasn't the first step. He didn't say change what you do. He said we got to change your heart, and then they'll change what you do. Matthew 23, he's dealing that whole chapter, doesn't use the word heart so much, but you see that outside and inside. You're outwardly, you're this way, but inwardly, you're this way. You got to clean up the inside, he kept saying. That has to be changed. And so the heart is really the place of our desires. What does this word heart mean? It really means the complete person. It means more than just emotions. A lot of times we say mind and heart, my thinking and my feelings, all right? It's more than, when the Bible uses the word heart, it's talking more than just feelings or emotions. It's talking about your wholeness. He's talking about your mind. He's talking about your emotions. He's talking about your will, what you will to do. He's talking about your intellect. He's talking about the entire spiritual person. All right? When I say a spiritual person, I'm not saying the spirit inside. Everything you do is spiritual. Everything you do in the Christian life is spiritual. And so the spirit isn't separate, something from the secular. So I go over here, I can do secular work, and then over here I do spiritual work. Every part of life is the spirit. And so when Jesus said, where your treasure is, there's your heart. All right, what do you treasure? What do you treasure? And wherever that treasure is, your heart's going to go there, wherever you put your treasure. And so your money, wherever you put your money, that's where your heart is. But I think it's more than that. Whoever I treasure, whatever that is, my heart's going to go to, that's where my whole personality is going to go. That's where my desires are going to go. And then Jesus said, you're to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And he uses that word all in each of those places. And so someone may say, you know, I love you with all my heart, and then get irritated when you interrupt him. And you think you're not loving her with all your heart there, because part of your heart is on the TV or in a book or in a hobby. Part of your heart's there because she interrupted you and you're irritated. And I love you with all my heart, but get angry with the way he washes the dishes, because part of the heart is the way the dishes are washed. It's got to be washed right, you know? And so where, you know, it's hard, we have divided hearts in every area of our life. We want to love God with all our hearts. We want to love our spouses with all our hearts. But if we're really honest with ourselves, we see that we have divided hearts. We don't want divided hearts, but we do. And we struggle with this. We have divided minds. We have divided motives. We struggle with all that. And so he said, blessed are the pure in heart. And so when he's talking about the heart, he's talking about your whole personality. He's not talking about what you do at church. He's not talking about just your spiritual, quote, things. He's talking about the whole of your being, everything in your life. And then we get finally to this place, the pure in heart. What does that word mean, pure? And I've got so much on pure. That's why I went backwards. It essentially means something that is unmixed. It nothing's added to it. Nothing's taken away from it. And so when we talk about pure milk, now don't trust your labels, but what's pure milk? Pure milk really is straight from the cow. All right. Then that's it. When you know it's pure milk, if you go over there and you milk the cow, you've got pure milk. Nothing's taken out of it. Nothing's added to it. The cream is there. The fat is there. The milk is there. It hadn't been watered down. There's nothing added to it. Nothing's been taken away from it. Pure gold. It comes from rocks. Some kind of ore is called from rocks. Ore. And it's melted. It's heated. It gets real hot and it melts down. And all the dross is taken away over and over as it's heated, leaving nothing else but pure gold. Pure gold means nothing else is there. And I don't know how pure, I always see these little things, 99.99% pure. I guess you can't get it 100% pure, but it's as pure as you can get these things. And so he's talking about here, blessed are the pure, the unmixed hearts, one that's nothing's been added to it. Nothing's been taken away from it. And so you think that's an original. It means the original, the pure way that God created man originally. Adam was pure until he added something. All right. Eve was pure. That was the way God wanted humans to live. Whatever that, and we don't get a lot of information, but whatever that was, that's what God created. And he wants to bring us back to that purity. And so spiritually, it means free from the influence of sin. It means guiltless. It means innocent. It means upright. And when we think about that, we find ourselves in a mess. I don't know, maybe just because I have to study it hard. When I went through this, blessed are the pure in heart. Just like when I read, blessed are the merciful. I was like, am I? Well, sometimes I try. I want to be. Am I innocent? Am I guiltless? Am I living as Adam and Eve before the fall? Am I back there? Do I love God with all my heart? And I think that the structure of the Beatitudes might help us here a little bit. We see here, and I don't know, Lauren, you can go through this better than me. I'm not sure if this is a true chiasm or not, but it's a matching chiasm. I don't know what to call it. But the first three, poor in spirit, mourn, and meekness, are this emptying of ourselves. And then we come to this filling of ourselves, and the fourth one, hungering and thirsting, and the rest are is the result of that filling. And so I see a connection with each of those, with the first, with the fifth, and so on. The merciful can only be merciful if they're poor in spirit. It's only when a person sees himself clearly before God that he'll see others in that same clear light. So when I'm poor in spirit, I say, I'm totally dependent on you. I have got nothing. And when I'm that way, I realize, and you're that way too. I am weak. I can't do it. I struggle. I fall. I have nothing to offer to God. I have nothing to offer to God except myself. And you do too. And so I can be merciful to you when you are totally off the rails, because I know you are just like me. You are dependent on God. You need God as much as I do. And so I can extend mercy to you. And then blessed are those who mourn. This mourning occurs at this point where I mourn over my sins. I mourn over the lack of purity. And I look at my life and I go, but I want to be. And the mourning occurs. I weep over that. I repent over that. It's a constant state of my, I look at the state of my heart and I go, I mourn over that because it's not what God wants. I'm not living as before the fall. We mourn when we're wrong and so on. And we'll look at the rest later on. But if we stop there, if our time was over right now, we'd all go home depressed. I have 15 minutes. All right. So this is really good. This is the good part. Do you want to go back there? I saw a camera going up. God the purifier. Man, this is really good. We have no hope without God's purity, without God. We have no hope of seeing God with our own righteousness. Paul calls them dirty rags. You have no hope to bring your own righteousness before God. Hebrews 12 says, without holiness, no one will see God. So unless God himself intervenes in our life, we have no hope. Goes back to the first beatitude. And so I'm going to use this word here. We have a catharsis in Christ. I've told you the story about this. The word pure in heart comes from this Greek word, katharos, catharsis. You can hear the word. And I was 31 years old when I found out the meaning of this word. And maybe if you've heard the story, start raising your hand. And if everyone raises their hands, I won't tell the story. But I was working at a golf course in Staten Island, New York. And the head of the crew, the grounds crew, was an ex-Vietnam vet. He was tough as nails. He only hired other vets and criminals, out of jail criminals. All right. They were rough characters. I sat and had lunch with a man who had killed someone in prison. All right. So this is a rough group. And this guy was the man who kept those guys in order. He did. He was, I don't know if he was a sergeant or whatever, but he wasn't a big man, but he was organized and he had these guys all controlled, thankfully. He came up to me one day. I was behind the desk. I wasn't the grounds guy. I was behind the desk guy and, taking money from people and whatever. And he says, hey, you got newspaper? And I said, yeah. And he said, let me see it. And right there in front of me, he opens up the newspaper, goes to the back, and he has the bridge section. It's a card game. How you play bridge? I've never played bridge before, but it's kind of like I think of it as English people with tea and crumpets and eating, playing bridge. I don't know. That's my vision of bridge. It's not something a tough Vietnam vet who can crack the whip would be playing, in my opinion. And he's sitting there looking at the bridge section. He goes, He said, I would have made the wrong move. And he gave me the paperback, and I was like, you play bridge? And he goes, yeah. I wasn't going to laugh at him. He says, yes, after Vietnam, it became my catharsis. And he walked away. We didn't have Google in those days, but I thought, catharsis. When I get home, I'm looking it up in a dictionary. And it means a purging, a purifying. And so he used bridge as a way of dealing with the demons of war, as a purging, a cleansing in his life. And we have this catharsis, this purity, this is the word that is used here, in Christ. I wrote down and read every scripture that has this word in it. There's 66 scriptures. And I wrote them all down and I read every one of them. And they're used in three different ways. It's used physically, like cleaning a cup, cleansing a leper. It's a physical cleansing. So it's used as a literal cleaning. It's used in a ceremonial way, like the water jugs, John chapter 2, the ceremonial jars of water, they were, that's what it's talking about. Or when Jesus said, go show to yourself to the priest to show that you're being cleansed, it's ceremonial cleansing. And then it's used in a spiritual way, which really is what we're going to look at tonight, the rest of the evening, where our sins and our hearts are cleansed. My struggle here was deciding which scriptures to read. I didn't print them out. I'm going to read them to you. We're going to go to each one of these. So you can go ahead if you'd like to and put your finger there or just listen as I read. So Acts 15, verses 6 through 9, Paul is talking. And he says something really neat here. It says, the apostles and elders met to consider the question. I'll make sure I'm in the right place. Yep. Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice. I love that. God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. He purified their hearts by faith. Remember that when I talked about the first layer of reality, we've got to get this down. God has done something that we live in. God has done something, and it doesn't matter whether you feel it or not. You just need to believe it. God purifies the heart by faith. If you've come to Jesus in faith, if you are in Christ, God has purified your heart. That's a reality. Blessed are the pure in heart. God purified you. Ephesians, and you say, well, let's look at another one. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. And it's talking about Christ in this particular verse. He's talking about the husband and wife. And he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. I need to go back a little down further. He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her. That's that same word, catharsis. Cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Christ cleaned you up. He cleansed you. Titus 2, verse 14. Talking about waiting for Christ, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what's good. Christ did the purifying. And so here's the good news on all these passages and many more, and I'm going to read one more, is that when you come into a relationship with God, he purifies you. For some reason, Christians can't get this in practical reality. I think sometimes we get it in our mind, but then when we're struggling with things, we say, but he can't do this to me now. He can't keep me pure because I'm such an awful person. And I would say, yeah, you are an awful person. But thank God, he's the one that purifies you. And so he says, and I once heard a great sermon on this one. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sins. He's saying, as you're walking in this open relationship with God, he's not saying if you're always doing what's right. That's not what walking in the light is. Go back and listen to the sermon, all right? Walking in the light is saying, here I am, God. I'm right here. I'm not hiding anything. I'm here. Yes, I'm a mess. I'm a terrible mess. I am inconsistent. I don't do what's right. I'm an awful person in many ways. Yes, that's true. I confess that. Confess means I say the same thing God says. God says you're a sinner. I'm saying, yes, I am. God says you need me. I'm saying, yes, I do. That's what confession is. I totally am relying on you. I have nothing in myself. And he says, as you walk in that light, it's in the realization that I totally depend on God for everything. As you walk in the light, then he purifies, he continue. That's in a verb form. That means he continually catharsises you. He continually purifies you, continually washes you, continually, continually, continually. Wow. That first layer of reality, if we can live in that reality that God has done this, God has cleansed me, God has made me whole, God has purified me, I live in a purified relationship with him, then we can handle the second layer of reality, all right? This is important, and it's the order is important. The order is important. Don't start here. If you start here, you become a Pharisee very quickly, all right? But it's important. This is an important reality, that second layer of reality that he has purified you, and the second reality, he is purifying you. Both are happening at the same time. One has happened. You're completely purified. You are holy before God. You are righteous before God. You're in a covenant relationship of righteousness and the covenant relationship of mercy. And now you're in the covenant relationship of purity. That's where you are. And now we learn to live that way. Very important. We're going to get to where Richard was. All right. And you see, you don't just sit around and do nothing. All right. You don't sit around and say, oh, God saved me. I don't have to do anything. You haven't seen God if that's your if that's your attitude. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse. It's not verse 1. I have 1. That's wrong. Oh, no, I'm sorry. It is. My vision is, I do not see my book as good as I see God. All right. Since we have these promises, dear friend, you need to go into the context. Since we have these promises, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. All right, because of what we've got, because of this promise that God has given us, this purity that God's given us, because we live in that promise, because you're there, now clean up your act. Start purifying yourself, all right? It's not an either or, it's both and. But you got to start with what God has done for you. And since God did that for you, now, yes, I look at my life and I say, you know, this computer is terrible for me because I'm on pornography all the time. Well, then you get rid of the computer, right? You cut it off because that's contaminating me. I can't think of God when I'm delving in things like that. So Jesus says, you know, if your right arm's offending you, cut it off. So if my computer offends me, cut it off. All right. So yeah, we do it, but we don't start there. We don't do it because I'm going to go to hell if I watch pornography. I'm going to go to hell if I yell at my wife. No. You start with who you are in Christ, and because of who I am in Christ, that's why I treat my wife right. That's why I stay off pornography, and that's why I clean up the things I need to clean up. And so James chapter 4, James just gets in your face sometimes here. James chapter 4, verse 8, he says here, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That you're double-visioned here. You're not seeing God. You're involved in things that you shouldn't be. And I think it's really interesting when he says, wash your hands. Makes me think of where Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, and he got to Peter, and Peter said, no, you're not going to do that. And he says, I'm not going to have anything to do with you, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet. And he said, okay, then give me a bath. I want to be yours totally. And Jesus said, you know, the whole, you know, the pure, basically, they don't need a bath, but they do need their feet washed. So you've come pure, you have been made pure by the blood of the Lamb, but you need your feet washed often. And interestingly, in that passage, Jesus is even doing that. You know, cleaning up my own act is a difficult thing to do without the power of God in me. And then you go to the third layer of reality where we don't spend a lot of time, because that's the final purity. There's going to be a purity beyond the purity that we're living in right now. And so in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, he says, dear friends, Now that we are, now that we are children of God, not we will or can be or in and out, you are children of God. And what we will be has not been made known. What we're going to be, we don't know what it is, but we know that when he appears, that's that word to see, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope of the appearing of God purifies himself just as he is pure. It's a different word. I want to be honest with you. It's a different word for purity, but it means it's the same thing, essentially the same thing. It's just not catharsis. All right. This clean heart and prophecy, man, I've got to fly through this. All right. So over in Ezekiel, I've been looking at the Old Testament passages, and this is so valuable. We've got 2 minutes or so. If you need to log off or walk out in the middle of this, go ahead and do it, because I am going to go over just a little bit, but not much. This is so full of good. I read Ezekiel chapter 36 and just think about the fulfillment of us in our lives. And he starts, I have it in here, starting in verse 22 here. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Is not for your sake, O house of Israel, and I think the prophecy is us who are house of Israel. It's not for your sake that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name. And so at this point, he says, I'm doing this because I'm God, not because you're worth it, all right? Not because you've done anything good. For I'll take you out of the nations, I'll gather you from the countries, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. In the Greek New Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, when they translated it, catharsis. I looked it up. I read it, catharsis. I will make you clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. And I will remove from your heart, from you, your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. He said, when I'm finished with you, I'm going to change you, and you're going to want to follow me. I'm going to give you a new heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. I don't have time to go through the rest of it. Go and just read that and think about that. But the pure-hearted, are being purified, all right? God has made us pure. God has given us a new heart, and we are being purified at the same time. And this, I discovered this 30 years ago probably, and it has astonished me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. The Corinthians, were they pure? Well, you say no, we start to say no, they weren't. They're a bunch of, you know, fighting and arguing and adulteries and all these things, right? But he says here, listen how he starts talking to these people who are a big mess that he's going to correct. And he's basically going to say, and I'll come to you and I will lay down the law when I get there. All right, so he's going to, you know, I read that passage earlier in 2 Corinthians. He says here, I always thank God for you, because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ has been confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And he will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who called you into this fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Wow. He starts out with these people he's got to correct. They're doing wrong things. They're not doing pure things. And he says, you're going to be blameless. You're going to come before God. You're going to be held blameless before him. Not because you're doing everything right, but because God is faithful. God made you pure, and he's going to keep you there. That's what's going to happen. Man, that's a Powerful passage. And then he spends the rest of the time saying, now stop doing this and do this and quit doing this. And you're making a mess. Look what you're doing at the Lord's Supper. What a grand mess. You're getting drunk and you're doing this. But you're going to stand before God blameless because God is faithful. And we say, surely not, surely not, surely not. And yep. Blessed are the pure in heart. You're pure because God did it through the sacrifice of his son. You put your faith in him. You're not perfect. It's not the perfect in heart, but it's a pure in heart. God made you pure, and now he's going to be purifying you. You're going to grow in that purity. End out off here. He was surrounded and followed by enormous crowds. They had come from the province of Galilee, the 10 cities around the lake, the capital Jerusalem, the province of Judea, and from the whole area on the east side of the Jordan. Having seen the throng and perceiving its effects, he ascended the mountain. Having sat down to seriously and emphatically teach, he was joined by the group called the followers or pupils. He opened his heart to them and he taught them. And he did this many times, saying, oh, how prosperous the beggarly, destitute in spirit. They possess now and forever the kingdom of the heavens. Oh, how joyous the grief-stricken and heartbroken, because they will have someone walking beside them, giving them exactly what they need. Oh, what delight those of gentle strength, people of steel clothed in velvet. Their inheritance is everything under the sun. They have all things. Oh, how satisfied those starving and the continually parched for the righteousness of the relationship with God. They will be gorged and fattened with it. Oh, how merry the merciful, those who see themselves and others through the eyes of God. They shall live in the covenant of mercy. Oh, the cleanliness of those washed by God to the very core of their being. God will be their vision in this life and forever. Thank you for your attention. Go and be pure.